Well, we come to our last study as far as the book of James. Fairly difficult passage, at least part of it is, as far as its understanding and application. I appreciate Joe picking those songs that went along so well with the thoughts here in James. Thank you, Tom, for the prayer, and Garrett for the reading. The Christian in illness and sin. Of course, James has had a lot to say as we've gone through this epistle about suffering and dealing with suffering. Sickness is one form of suffering, obviously one of many forms that suffering can take. But as we begin to look at the text, the first section, we might say, is verse 13, prayer and singing. And again, the songs that Joe picked out dealt with both of these issues. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Well, is anyone among you suffering? Again, he's dealt a lot with the idea of suffering and trials and so forth. And the idea that's used here, the word suffering or afflicted in some of your versions, is a general word talking about any type of suffering. Now, he's going to go on and talk about a specific type of suffering, that of physical illness. But here it's a general word, suffering in general, however that might come. In fact, the same word is translated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, as bonds, such as the bonds that would hold a person when they were shackled. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, and also in chapter 4, verse 5, it's used of the hardships of the evangelistic life that Paul is exhorting Timothy to live. And so again, it is a general word. We saw the same word was used in the passage we looked at last week in verse 10, where it talked about the hardships, the suffering of the prophets, and held them up as an example of the way that we should act when we find ourselves under trials and oppression. So this verse seems to kind of be a transition verse from the suffering that he was talking about in the passages that we looked at last week, verses 7 through 12, and the more specific one that he's going to begin talking about in verse 14. But is anyone suffering? What do we do when we're suffering? Well, he says, let him pray. And it's interesting here, the construction in the Greek, this is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an optional thing that, you know, it might be a good idea to pray when we suffer, but it is a commandment. And when we're suffering is a time that we normally turn to prayer, isn't it? Sometime selling short our prayer life, when things are going well. But it's kind of a natural reaction when we are suffering to pray. But it says, let him pray. Let him. It's actually a continual action. Let him keep on praying. Praying in faith that God's will be done. That will enable us to stand up under trials and difficulties, having that communication with our Father. It'll also help to secure God's help in these times of suffering, to help us to make it through. Certainly preferable to the oaths that he talked about in verse 12, the last verse we looked at last week. Again, sometime when we find ourselves in suffering, we just kind of lash out with things that we shouldn't say. Well, certainly much better to put that effort into prayer and talking to God. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And then he looks kind of the opposite side. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And again, this is an imperative. It's a command. Not a good idea type thing, but this is a command that when we're cheerful, don't forget God when we're cheerful, but sing praises to Him. Thank Him for the things that He's done for us. And that's the side that we oftentimes tend to forget. And you know, when we're suffering, we remember to pray. But then when things go better, sometimes we forget to praise Him. So, verse 13 is pretty simple. If things are going bad, remember to pray. If things are going good, remember to give praise to God. Well, we come to the next section, beginning verse 14 down through 18. A little more difficult section here. Illness and efficacy of prayer. Verse 14, he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." If I would have thought about it in our meeting this afternoon, I would have asked Billy and Jean, when was the last time that you had someone call you and ask you to pray and anoint them with oil? I would guess it's probably been a while, if ever. You know, this isn't something that we normally practice, at least in the exact way that it's laid out here. So what is it talking about? Well, again, is anyone among you sick? Now he's gone from that more general term of suffering to a specific form of suffering. And this is talking about one who's without physical strength. It's talking about physical sickness, not spiritual sickness. He'll deal with that a little bit here in a moment. But here he's talking about the physical, one who's physically sick. The same word is used in John chapter 5, verse 3, where it says, "In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." And so it's translated there, invalids, ones who are physically have physical problems, or physically without strength. Well, what do we do if we find ourselves in that situation? He says, let him call for the elders of the church. You know, it's a good idea, certainly, to let the church know when we have needs. I've known of people, and you may have too, who have got upset with the church, maybe even quit going to church because they were sick and no one came to see them. Well, you kind of check into it. They never let anybody know. No one at church knew they were sick. No, the elders didn't know. Nobody knew. And so there's at least some responsibility there. As it says here, let him call for them. You know, people need to let us know if they want help. Let him call for the elders of the church. Toole, in his commentary, I think, has several good points through this section. So I'll quote from him several times here. But he says, there may have been elders endowed with the gift of healing, but there's no indication that all of them possessed it or that it was given to any of them because they were elders. Thus, if James had had miraculous healing in mind, his injunction to anyone who was sick would have been, let him call for someone in the church who had the gift of healing. Of course, in the first century, they had those various gifts, and one of those gifts was the gift of healing. In a miraculous way. Now we could say in one sense that doctors have the gift of healing in that they have gone to school and studied those things and things that people have learned through time that they can do to help the body heal. But it's not a miraculous thing like the gift of healing they had in the first century. Well, there were some that had that, but as he points out, it's not indicated that elders necessarily had that or that had that to any more degree than anyone else. He continues on and says, and let them, the elders, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, Toole goes on to say, anointing with oil is secondary to the praying. I think he brings out a very valid point. Secondary to the praying. Let them pray is the main verb, while anointing is the participle or particle, making it the secondary act. The efficacy of prayer and dependence on God and His grace must always underlie any and all acts calculated to help us in our infirmities and needs. Let me read that last sentence again. Pay particular attention. The efficacy of prayer and the dependence on God and His grace must always underlie any and all acts calculated to help us in our infirmities and needs. And I think he makes an excellent point there. You know, I think sometimes we put most of our confidence in the doctors and a little bit of confidence in God. And if that's the case, then we have it backwards and mixed up. Our main confidence should be in God and the power of prayer that depends upon Him and on His grace. And then, yes, those doctors, again, that have trained and learned things that they can do that help the body heal, the processes that God put into the body to help it to heal, then they can do their thing, and we're glad that they have that training and so forth. But never downplay the power of prayer, because it is so important. The word anointing here is not the word that we normally find translated anointed. Anointed is usually used in the Bible talking about an anointing of someone for a purpose. Maybe the anointing of like David to be the king, or Saul to be king. Even we had some anointings of Jesus preparing him for his death and so forth. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a word that means to rub in. It has to do more with the applying of a lotion or a liniment type thing, and then rubbing that into the skin, into the muscles. You know, and we still use things like that from time to time. But what is it? What does all this mean? What is the application to us? Well, there are two possible meanings of what James is talking about here. One is that it endorses using the best medical means available for the sick. That yes, we use those men and that learning, men and women learning that has taken place over the years, and we use that to our advantage. And certainly I think that's a very good concept. Oil was oftentimes used medicinally, say that word, in the first century. We read about it in several passages, Luke chapter 20, verse 34, several Old Testament passages talk about oil being used in a medicinal way. Some of the historians, such as Josephus, record that. Pliny in natural history record that. And so the application of oil, and I know even at times oil has been taken internally. I was just young enough to miss that castor oil time that some of you probably got to enjoy as a child. I never had to endure that. But oil has some medicinal purposes. And I think the idea of taking advantage of those that best available medical means is certainly one that is biblical, and one that follows some examples that we see in the Bible. Well, the second possible meaning that this has is that it was a miraculous healing in the first century. That he is talking about the elders being ones that had been given the miraculous gift of healing, and so you call for them to exercise that. And again, we see anointing with oil oftentimes being accompanying those first century miracles. Like in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So even in the miracles that Jesus and the apostles performed, sometime oil was a part of those. Well, the reason then that the elders would have been called was probably they were the most likely, or one of the more likely groups to have received miraculous gifts, such as this gift of healing. But we know that there were other people that certainly would have had that gift as well. If we go with the second meaning, and it was, James is talking here about the miracles of the first century, then this passage really has no direct bearing or direct teaching for the church today. And I say direct in that, you know, there are principles we could learn from it, but not a direct following that, because we don't have that miraculous gift of healing today that was around in the first century. Now, I tend to lean toward the first one of those that he is talking about, the using the best available medical means that we have. And certainly in practice, that's what we do. You know, we all, or at least most of us, I guess, go to the doctor when we're sick. You know, we got Dr. Hall over in Bangs. He's studied, and he's able to do some wonderful things by the knowledge that he has of working with the body and again, the healing processes that God built into the body. But certainly prayer. Prayer is key. Always remembering to pray. And so whichever of those two meanings a person might take, it's important to remember that anointing with oil was secondary. That it is that prayer of faith that he's going to mention in verse 15 that was the primary thing. That is really the focus of what James, I believe, is talking about. So in verse 15, he continues on and says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. He doesn't say the anointing is going to save him, but the prayer of faith is going to save him. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the prayer of faith. Faith on the part of the one that's doing the praying. Not necessarily on the part of the one that's being prayed for, but the one who is praying is the one that has this faith. God requires that when we pray, we believe that He hears us, that He can and will answer His children's petitions according to His will. And we always keep that in the front of our mind, according to His will. We don't always know His will. And we wonder sometimes, why does He let good people suffer and then go ahead and die and so forth? You know, those things are in His hand. And we leave them there in the prayers that we pray, that His will be done. But He has promised to hear those prayers of faithful men. Well, it says in the prayer of faith, will save the one who is sick. Now, he's still talking here about physical illness. So he's not talking about saving their soul or spiritual salvation at this point. He's talking about healing them. Again, according to His will. It's not a guarantee that the way we pray the prayer, that it will be answered that way, but that He will hear and His will be done. What is best in the long run will work out. And again, we might not concede that best, at least at the time. Toole goes on to say again here, he says, the conclusion that God's power can only be manifested miraculously, as in the signs that were present in the early church, is false. But it is just as false to conclude that God is out of the picture, that He is either unwilling or unable to manifest His power through the physical laws that He has created, that such laws are not subject to His control. Such a conclusion would rule out any need of prayer and deny the providence of God. You know, we serve a God who is still very alive and very active. No, He does not work in those miraculous ways that He worked in the first century. But He does still work. He's still very active. We pray and He works within His providence, within those rules that He has set in place. You know, the definition of a miracle is that God sets aside the natural laws that He put in place in order to do something outside of, you know, that is obviously contrary to those natural laws. A virgin becoming with child when she's never been with a man, that's putting aside the natural process, the natural law. That's a miracle. The normal birth of a child, sometimes we say that's a miracle. That's not a miracle. That's God's natural process that He put in place. And yes, He is knitting that soul, that person together in the womb, but it's still not a miracle. It's part of the natural process that He put in place. God can still work within that natural process. That's providence. Don't take that away from God along with the miracle stopping in the first century. If so, as Toole said, there's no reason to pray if we don't think God can do anything except for in some miraculous way that He's not going to do it, then why pray? But He is still very alive and very active. And that healing lies within His hand ultimately in every case. And so we keep that in mind. And so He will heal the one who's sick. The Lord will raise him up. Again, talking about the physical sickness here from the sick bed. That's the effect of the cure. The means is by God's power and these medical advances of people that have learned these things, but ultimately through God's power, rising up from the sick bed is the effect then. Well, now he's going to switch over and look at the other side for a moment, the spiritual side. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is in the third class conditional, which means it's very probable that he has committed sins. And we know that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think this is talking about unresolved, unforgiven sins that might be in a person's life. And so the construction implies that this person might be a backslider, a person who has drifted away, who has some sin in their life that has not been corrected, not been taken care of. Of course, the Jews believed that sin was always, or that sickness was always tied to sin. That if a person was sick, it was some type of punishment on maybe them for their sin, or maybe their parents for sins that they've committed. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, it doesn't seem to even be in their way of thinking that no one has sinned that caused this. It's simply who sinned. Was it him that sinned or was it his parents that sinned? Well, Jesus goes on in verse 3 and says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You know, it wasn't because of sin but that was their rationale. Well, why is sin even coming into the picture here, as James is writing here in James 5? Well, I think sickness, whenever we are sick physically, it's a time that we're often more conscious of our spiritual condition, especially if our illness is something severe. You know, it causes us to think about, you know, what's in front of me if I don't make it through this, you know. And so we begin to think of those things. We oftentimes hear these deathbed confessions, you know, where people maybe that were atheists all their life, and they get right there to the end, they begin to think about these things that they've never really seriously considered before. And so sin is something that becomes a priority in a person's life whenever they are faced with serious illness. But he says if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, if we just take that statement and take it out of its context, we can come to some wrong conclusions. This isn't just a blanket statement of forgiveness and any means. But he goes on and explains the conditions of that forgiveness in verse 16. There is a handout that I made. It's on the table back there by where Billy's at that goes into detail a little further than what I've gone in this lesson as far as these verses 14 and 15. It's by Brother Warren Wilcox, who worked at the Bear Valley School of Preaching for years. He's passed on now. But those are available back there if you'd like to have those and read just a little bit more in regard to this. Verse 16, he continues on, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Starts out with therefore. Now, some of your versions won't have therefore. It's omitted in the original King James, the New King James, and the American Standard. I'm not sure why, because it is there in the Greek. And it's certainly an important word because it connects this thought with the previous one. Basically, it's for this reason, for this forgiveness of sin that he talked about there in verse 14, or verse 15, confess your sins. That was a prerequisite to this forgiveness that he just mentioned. They needed to repent. They needed to confess, the things that we always need to do if sins are going to be taken care of. So confess your sins to one another. And again, confession presumes repentance. That we're, you know, we're probably not going to confess sin if we're not willing to repent, to do something about those sins and actually change our life. Confessing sin, it's certainly a much broader topic than just the context here of James. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea is to continue to confess our sins. You might notice that the confession is specific here. He says, confess your sins. One thing that I've noticed through the years, and you probably have as well, when I was a young man, it seemed like people came forward more often than they do today. But also, the confession of sins was more specific. They were dealing with very specific things in their lives and asking for prayers for very specific things. It seems the tendency through the years has been to get more generic. And you say, well, you know, I've got some sins I'm struggling with, or some statement such as that. And here he's talking about specific. Certainly, as we confess our sins to God, we need to be very specific and not just some generic thing of some type. But sins need to be dealt with. Specific sins need to be dealt with. And so James says to confess your sins to one another. The audience we confess them to, then, is one another. Not to some priest at a confessional, but to one another. Of course, we are all priests under the law of Jesus Christ. But confession of sin. Now, I don't necessarily know that this means that if sin is a private nature and it's just between us and God, that we have to bring that out to the church. I think we can deal with that with God. But certainly, if it's something that is known and is of a public nature, then the public needs to know that we are confessing that sin, that we're asking for forgiveness for that sin, that we are repenting of that sin. And then everyone is on the same page. Martin Luther, of course, who was coming out of the Catholic Church, one of the things that he didn't like about the Catholic Church that he was trying to reform was the confessional. And he made the statement, a strange confessor, his name is one another. Talking about the priest, that one would go and confess in the confession booth. He's saying his name was one another. So he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So again, prayer coming in. Confession, prayer, all of these things working together. Healed here is in the what's called the first aorist. Passive subjunctive, which basically just tells us that the healing here is being done by God. And again, all true healing is done by God. We might go to the very best medical doctors and they can, again, do the things they've learned that assist the body, but God is the healer. God is always the healer. And so He will do that healing. The priority here of dealing with sin seems to be that the sin problem is the more important thing. When a person comes, they call the elders, they're sick, but there's also a sin problem there, that sin problem is the priority. It's the more important thing that needs to be dealt with first, and then they can deal with the physical sickness. But certainly the sin problem that's separating them from God needs to be taken care of. Well, he goes on and says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Now, that wording there is probably a little different than we're used to. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, the prayer is, again, a powerful thing. When a righteous man prays, such as the elders that come to pray for one who is sick. That is a very powerful thing and should never be taken lightly. He says it's powerful as it is working or availeth much. It's able to do much. Again, showing that it is powerful. The petition of a righteous man avails much when it is working, when it's doing its work. What is its work? Petitioning, pleading, begging. Petitioning God for that person's well-being. Again, with the key always being that His will be done. The action of prayer must be earnestly and persistently engaged in. God wants us to express our desires and our thoughts to Him. He wants us to spend time in prayer. He gives us an example then, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now we know that story going back to the time of Ahab. And, you know, Elijah's not praying this just to be mean to people. He's praying it to point out the wickedness of Ahab and Israel at that time. But the point here, Elijah was a man with a like nature to ours. During the intertestamental period, that 400 years of silence from the close of Malachi to the beginning of the gospel accounts, we're told that the Jews had elevated Elijah to a very high position, almost a godlike position. And we see him mentioned several times in the New Testament as being held up in a very high esteem. He was a great prophet, but certainly he was a man. He was a man no different than us. And that's what James is bringing out. He had a nature just like ours. He was not deity of any kind. He was simply a man. And he prayed fervently. Literally, he prayed with prayer. He prayed earnestly. Worsby says in his commentary, many people do not pray in their prayers. They just lazily say religious words, and their heart is not in their prayers. You know, and sometimes that's probably true. Here we have a man who's praying fervently. He's praying with prayer. Praying with the right attitude. His prayer that it might not rain, and it did not rain. He prayed again after the 3.5 years that it prayed, and it did rain. But he was a man just like us. You know, a lot of the things that you read say this is miraculous. I'm not sure it was. Again, a miracle is where the natural laws that God has put in place are set aside. Here, there doesn't seem to be something that's outside of nature, but God working through providence within nature. I think here we have providence, not a miracle. But what caused it? The prayer of a man. The righteous, fervent prayer of a man. And so the same God who heard and answered Elijah's prayer will hear and answer our prayers today. Never underestimate the power of prayer. The last couple of verses he deals with converting erring brethren, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, if anyone wanders from the truth, the truth, John chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says, for whoever does what is true. Some versions say, he who does the truth comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Truth is something that must be done. It's not just something, it's not just information, but it's something that must be done. It's not only the subject of the search of the mind, it's always the truth issuing in action. Kind of like that working faith that James dealt with earlier. It's not only something to be studied, but it's something to be done, to be acted upon. It's not just something to which a man must submit his mind and his intellect, but something to which he must submit his whole being. His whole life is given over to truth. But it says one wanders from the truth. One can't wander from something unless he was in it at one point. And so this is a person who was once in truth, but they've wandered from truth. The term wander means to stray, not to reject, not a conscious rejection of truth, but a wandering away, a straying, kind of like the Hebrew writer talks about drifting, as in a boat where you're just kind of drifting. You don't realize that you're going away from the truth. And so certainly one can leave the truth. Once saved, always saved is not a biblical doctrine. One can drift away and be lost. And he says, and someone turns him back. Someone converts him. He brings him back to turn him around, to turn, to convert. See, a person who was once a part of the body of Christ and has drifted away needs to be converted just as much as an alien sinner needs to be converted. To get back in that right relationship to God, back in a saved condition. The Hebrew writer talks about there are some who have removed themselves so far through a rejection of truth that they can't be brought back. Hebrews 6, verse 4 and following, 10, verse 26 and following. But yet there are those who have simply drifted, who have wandered away. They just need a wake-up call sometime to get them to come back. So he continues and says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He will save a soul from death. That one that was once a part of the body, they've now drifted away. They were lost, but now they can be brought back. He's talking about eternal life or eternal death. They come back to eternal life. Yeah. Is this important? Almost every congregation that I know of has many people that were once a part of that congregation that are no longer faithful. And we sometimes say, you know, where are they? What happened to them? Well, sometimes we don't even know. But is it important enough to us that we go to the effort to find out, to seek and to save, to try to get them to come back? Now, some have openly rejected and they have no desire to come back. But certainly we should be looking and longing to get these people back for the Lord. He says he will cover a multitude of sin. The multitude of sin that's covered there is the person that has wandered away, that was lost, and now their sins, again, as they come home, are taken care of. They're covered once again by the blood of Christ. And so certainly, again, a labor that's certainly worthy of the Christian. The very highest honor that God can give is bestowed upon anyone who leads another to God. When we do, we're actually sharing in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. He came to seek and to save the lost, and that should certainly be our goal and our work as well. Well, with that, the book of James comes to an end. I asked last week if anybody had any ideas, things they'd like to study. I got two suggestions, and they're the hardest two that anybody can come up with, I think. One was the book of Daniel, and one was the Holy Spirit. And I need a little more time on the Holy Spirit, but we are going to begin a study of the book of Daniel next week, and we'll try to cover a chapter each week. There's 12 chapters, and so that'll take us about 12 weeks then to get through that study. The lesson is yours. Again, I hope the book of James has been a blessing to you, because it is, again, so practical. There's not a bad book in the Bible, certainly. But James is one that we can just take and make such immediate application to our lives. And so I hope you have been built up by it. If you're here this evening, you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in any way. That invitation is open if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.